This is May the 13th, 2004. Arthur Eggers, we're studying Second Corinthians, chapter 5 tonight, and 6. 5 and 6. For we know that the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. The first eight verses of this chapter is an extension of chapter 4. Or perhaps we could prolong this chapter as a original script. We're not divided into chapters and divisions, so they were divided by man in the verses and things. And there's one thing that we're certain of, and one thing that we know beyond any shadow of doubt, beyond measure. We know that if our eternal abode is in heaven with Christ, and no one can convince us differently. We know it because God said it was, and that's what we base our faith on, is the Word of God. We as people are made up of three parts: spirit, soul, and a body. And it's imperative you understand the function of each one of these as God moves in our life and even into eternity. Our spirit, well, let's start with the soul, I guess. The soul is our individuality. It's what we are. We are a soul. In Exodus 1, 5, I believe it is, we read that all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt were 70 souls. 70 individual people came. There's a lot of verses that we could read along this line. In Genesis, I think it's in the 46th chapter of Genesis, 46:15, says, "These are the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan-Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. So each one as an individual, each soul and daughter. Then down in verse 22, "These are the sons of Rachel, which were born of Jacob. All the souls were 14. And then in verse 27, "The sons of Joseph, which are born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70 or 70. But I just wanted us to see how God uses the word soul in, I was thinking of another one here in Joshua, if I can find it real quick, Joshua 10:35. "And they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein were utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he'd done to Lachish." So the soul then, as we say, is individual. Each one of us is a soul. They talk about my soul because there's no other way in the English language that we can explain this thing. It is my soul as an individual. It belongs to me. Well, now the spirit, oh, by the way, the Greek word for that is zuche. And I don't know how to spell it, Z-U-C-H-A. I think it is zuche. The word spirit now is a drive that's within the structure of the soul itself. It's what causes us to behave the way we do. It's the Greek word pneuma, which is also translated wind and breath. God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. The body is the house that we live in. So we're talking about the earthly house of this tabernacle. We're just talking about the body that we live in. Today we live in an earthly house that will be dissolved one of these days. But we have a hope. We have a building of God, a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. And it's not our parents with that of nature. It's not of anyone that man had anything to do, but it's simply holy, completely of God, supernaturally made to last for eternity. This body that we're living in now aren't made to last, is it?
No.
But that one is made to last forever. Satan's living in an earthly vessel, do groan, we read here in verse 2. I don't know if you've ever done any groaning or not in your earthly vessel. But we do, especially women that bear children, they groan within themselves. But this is a curse that was put upon Eve, wasn't it? That there would be pain in be groaning in childbirth. But even the men groan within ourselves too, because there's always something in this whole house that it hurts. It aches and pains and troubles and situations and whatever might come. We have things in this old house. Was it Stuart Hamilton wrote it, this old house, didn't he? Many years ago. It's full of trouble. Job made this statement in chapter 5 verse 7 of Job. He said, "Yet a man is born into trouble, as the sparks fly upward," or just as sure as sparks fly upward, man is troubled on every side. "So then," verse 3, so then, "being clothed, we shall not be found naked." Or, in other words, we shall not be found disembodied, without form, with no ability to do anything. Now, if we were just a spirit in heaven, then we wouldn't be able to do things, would we? Wouldn't be able to handle things, the spirit. Well, Jesus said after his resurrection, a spirit has not flesh and bone. We're not just a spirit. We'll have a body, but it won't be like this body, but it will have a form that I feel we can see. We read that we'll have a body fashioned like the body of his glory. We know that he was able to walk through right into their presence without opening a door at anything. We'll have abilities. I don't know. I think it'll be unlimited abilities, because we'll have an unlimited body. All right. These 8 verses, to me, as I read them, these first 8 verses, disprove the theory of soul sleeping. I don't know whether you know what the doctrine of soul sleeping is, the soul goes, stays in the body and just sleeps there until it's raised, taken out. Well, this teaches us different, because we notice a tense here. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have, not will have, but have. Immediately, when we have this new body, right after we die, we'll have a new body. It won't just sleep in the graves somewhere, but it'll be in heaven, made without hands. In Isaiah 38, verse 18, we read, "For the graves cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, for they that go down in the pit cannot hope for the truth." We'll always be in a place that we can praise the Lord. In fact, the greatest prayer service will be in heaven, in the 19th chapter of Revelation. But they're there worshiping and praising the Lord. In the first chapter of Philippians, let's turn over and look at that. Verse 21, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the Spirit, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet I chose not. I chose, yet I shall choose, I want not. Or I don't know what I choose. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So it seemed like Paul had a choice of whether he was going to die or live longer. But the thing that I want to say here is to depart and be with Christ is far better than living in this body. So, and we'll read further about the same thing. All right, let's look in verse 4. "For we that are in this tabernacle be grown, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." It isn't that we will just put off, but at the same time we're going to put on. Put off the body of humiliation and get some brand new clothing. Everybody likes new clothes, don't we? Well, the ones that are living in there now gets dirty. The ones that we're going to be clothed upon will never get dirty. But these clothes are made just for you. Just for you. Nobody else can wear your clothes but you. It's yours. We realize this, and we put this into practice today by putting off these old clothes and putting on some new ones today. It won't be the same clothes, but it'll be of the nature of the same clothing. In Ephesians 4, verse 22 through 24, that you put off concerning the former behavior or conversation of the old man. All the behavior, all the things pertaining to the old man, we put them off today. So we practice putting off right now, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We learn to put off now, and we put on clean garments, which is a new creation life. But I love this thought that we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. It's the mind of Christ. And we're told in the 12th chapter of Romans that we offer our body a living sacrifice, holding acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. This is the part I want. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And so this is where Satan likes to attack, doesn't it, while we're on this earth? He loves to attack the mind and gets us thinking, gets us reasoning things, gets us doubting things, gets us complaining, gets us looking at people. This is where he likes. But we pray we have, right now, have us renew the spirit of the mind, which is after God is created. See, it's a new created life in righteousness and true holiness. Then there's another in Colossians 3:8-9. But now, when? Now, you also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, as we do this, we're preparing ourselves for a new body. And the glory of our new body will depend upon how we put off the old man now and put on the new. If we walk in the flesh, we're going to come short of glory in our new body. Oh, we'll be clothed upon. Yes, we will have a new body, but it won't have the glory that it could have if we learn to walk in the Spirit right now. And so we put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying, not one another, seeing you put off the old man. And I have this underlined in my Bible in the other room: with his deeds. Now, it isn't just putting off the old man, but with his deeds, all of his works. And this prepares us for our new body. And then we have the phrase in our lesson, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And this is a marvelous statement to me. All that which is connected to the mortal life will all perish. Think of it. It'll just be swallowed up with a new life. In chapter 4, before this, we look back, verse 18 of chapter 4. For we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. So what do we look to? Everything seen with our earthly eyes will not be in heaven. Everything we can see with our spiritual eyes is what we see in heaven. And this is all taken today by faith. And we say, how do we know this? Because God has given us the earnest of the Spirit. That's how we know it. God has given us the earnest of the Spirit. And we'll never doubt this fact. And we might say God has given us a great promise by the Holy Spirit. Or we could say God has given us a pledge that all of this is true by the Holy Spirit. And the more of the Holy Spirit that is operative in our life, the more sure we are with what we have. I think of people that have been filled with the Spirit, at least they say they are, and have no knowledge of the Word of God whatsoever. And yet, we say, why? Why is there so much error among many Spirit-filled people? Because they never learned to yield to the Spirit. They never had the spirit of their mind renewed. And so, we know because we have earnest of the Spirit. In, was it chapter 1, I guess it is, back over in chapter 1, yeah, verse 21 of chapter 1, says, now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who has sealed us with the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. And I always like that. Where is it sealed? In our heart.
Written on the fleshly tables of the heart. We read otherwise. And then another one along the same line is in Ephesians 4, verses 13 and 14, along the sealing of the Holy Spirit and the earnest of the Holy Spirit, in whom also you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So we have an earnest of our inheritance when we get a new body, when we get a glorified body, the redemption of the purchased possession, our redemption of what belongs to Christ. He purchased it on the cross. It belongs to him. And aren't we glad to know that we have been sealed until you receive a new body? You don't have to worry about losing your salvation. You've been sealed till we get a new body. And then also in Ephesians, it tells us, that's in 4th chapter 2, I think it's verse 30 of chapter 4. I think it's in the 4th chapter also, verse 30. It says to us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed till the day of redemption. So I think unbelief along this line grieves the Holy Spirit. If we don't believe that we've been sealed, then I believe we grieve God, the very Spirit of God himself. So we examine ourselves and we ask ourselves the question, how much grief do I give the Holy Spirit? I hope our answer is none whatsoever. But it's unbelief that grieves the Holy Spirit. All right, back to our lesson, verse 6 through 9. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Because of this fact, therefore, we've learned this much now, and because of what we've learned in the first five verses, and notice the present tense in this, we are always confident. Every day of our life, right now, we are confident of this fact. And I think another rendering of this, I think it should read, to be ambitious of honor. We're always confident. We're always ambitious, driving, wanting this a new body, wanting a glorified body, wanting a body of honor. And that is running after the best that Jesus died on the cross to provide us. Going after with our whole heart. This is ambitious attitude. And God wants us to be ambitious for spiritual things with all of our heart. The Word of God, when revealed by the Holy Spirit, keeps us looking beyond, on the other side of the cares of this life, into a hope far beyond us, hope that we can't see. Hope is always future, and we look forward into a hope that is set before us. Now in our lesson here, we have two statements of fact in these verses. The first statement of fact we have is, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Pinch yourself and say, yes, I'm at home in this body. Now we say, well, I thought God is omnipresent. That's true. And he's always near us. He's always around us. And the Lord will never leave us and never forsake us. But the home we're looking for is in heaven. That while we're in this body, we are absent from our heavenly knowledge of him. And then the second thing that we read here is willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We may have two houses, but we can't live in two houses at the same time. We have this in our, Helen and I have this. We have one house over on Byron Ford Road, and we stay here in this apartment sometimes, but we can't stay in both of them. We have to make a choice which one we want to live in, don't we? And so it is. We may have a new house now. It's ours, but we can't live in it as of yet.
we have to wait until God's time. So if we're home in this earthly house, then we're not at home in our heavenly house. And because we're not at home in our heavenly house, then we're absent from the Lord in the sense of being in the house of God. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many places to live, many apartment buildings. If it were not so, I would have told you. So it's there, but if we're home in this earthly house, we're not at home with the one that loves us the most. We're not with our lover in its fullness. The thought is our desire to dwell among our own family, that we have been born into a new family. God's people are our family. I've had people tell me that. I have no family except the family of God. And sometimes we love the family of God even more than we do our own family. And so then the second that we see in here is concerning our will. We would rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And we ask ourselves, is that my will? Is this what I really want in my life? Would I rather be absent from this body and present with the Lord? If so, why do I do things in this life to accumulate earthly things, if this is true in my life? We could spend our time accumulating eternal things rather than accumulating natural things. Now, I know natural things just seem to accumulate. I don't know where they come from sometimes, but they just seem to pile up on us, don't they? But this isn't the desire of our heart, you know. Our desire of our heart is to accumulate things that we can keep forever. And so I think the desire to our dwelling is to dwell with our family, accumulate spiritual things, and make these the things the desire of our heart. Our only purpose in this body is to grow in the fullness of maturity. And we do this by learning the Word, because only the Word of God can make us grow spiritually. And as this becomes real in our heart, we automatically go into worship and honor it to Him. Now, I don't know how to say what I'm thinking right now, but a child's behavior is always different than adult's behavior, isn't it? Have you seen children singing and dancing and doing all these things? But if we do it in a spirit, then it has a different purpose altogether than as a child would do the same thing. So let us use our mortal body for what God has prepared it to do. In verse 9, we read that we labor. Wherefore we labor. The best translation is loving to honor, rather than the word labor. It's not a very good translation. How would that read in your Bible, Jesse? Verse 9. What would the word labor? What would the word labor?
Well, here it says in the margin of mine, make it our aim. Uh-huh. We make it our aim.
Yeah. Well, I looked this up in my lexicon.
But yeah, but I don't know how to explain.
The best translation I could find from that would be loving to honor. And this is our ambition. This is our aim of life, isn't it? Loving to aim. Oh, I tell you, that's just wonderful. And why do we do this? That we may be accepted of Him. Now, this is brought out in the word acceptable of Him. Again, we go back Romans 12. God doesn't have three wills. He just has one will, but there's divisions within the scope of His will. Good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That word acceptable is the same word as we have for well-pleasing. How we please the Lord when we walk in the Spirit and we grow spiritually. But anyway, we're not conformed, but we're transformed into a new mind, and changes our whole purpose in our of even being alive. We want only to please God. All right, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he had done, whether it be good or bad. We study and we labor because we know we have an appointment with Christ. And saints will not miss that appointment. You might miss an appointment with a dentist and other people, but you won't miss this one, or you won't even be late. You're going to be there. This is a must
For we must all, not missing one born-again person, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I believe it's in the 14th chapter of Romans, isn't it, where it says, and we will all stand. I think the word stand is used there in Romans 14. I can't remember what verse that is. But if you're saved, you're going to be at this judgment seat in heaven. And although we're being judged now, this will be the outcome of our judgment. Our judgment is in two parts. In Revelation 1, 13 on through 16, we see the description of Christ among the lampstands, or the candlesticks, King James translates it. And these candlestands, these lampstands, are saints, are the light that we produce in this life. And he's a lampstand examiner there. And he's in our midst, walking in our midst to see how much light we have. Now, when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, this is going to be what the outcome of our judgment will be. How much light have we had on this earth? If you in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see the outcome of the examination, and we can put ourselves in one of those seven categories and see where we would stand at the judgment seat of Christ. In Ephesians 5:8, for you were in your past life, before you were saved, sometime darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. The more we walk in the light, the more light we will have, the more we reflect from the sun, more we'll obtain at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:5, we read last week, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And I like this. He says, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsel of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. So this judgment seat of Christ is not a place for punishment, but a place of joy. It's going to be a place of receiving rather than a place of punishment. The only punishment that we'll have there, if you can call it punishment, is a lack of receiving the things that Jesus died to give us. When we get there and we see how if we fall short of all Jesus died to give us, we think about the blood he shed for us, I think there is going to be an anguish of heart for at least for a while until we realize that we got just exactly what we deserve. And so we'll receive the things done in the body. The good things that we have done is simply walking in the Spirit. The bad things that we've done is simply walking in the flesh. It's just as simple as that. And we can judge ourselves right now. We can judge our flesh. And we read earlier, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And so it'll all be rewards and riches and inheritance at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we can't get this mixed up with the Great White Throne Judgment. We want to bring that out again. This will be 1,000 years later. At least, that'll be a judgment of punishment. And everyone that's judged there will be cast into a lake of fire. All right, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Now, the best translation of the fear of the Lord, the Greek word there is phobia. Now, we all know what phobia means, don't we? And it has a similar thought as well. To flee in fear is a thought that we have there. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Now, it isn't the fact that he's a terrible God, but he is a fearful God. We know his power. We know his ability. We know that he's a just God. And we're going to get just exactly what we deserve. And in chapter 7, on over farther, and verse 13, therefore we are confident. I lost the possible place here. Therefore, I want to what? Chapter 7, verse 1. That's what I want, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved,
Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Think about that. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, how? In the fear of God, in the reverence of Him, knowing that He is going to, that He is a just and honest, and you can't put anything over on Him whatsoever. Ecclesiastes 12 is another verse that I jotted down here. I thought it was so fitting as I was reading it. Verse 13, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And here we come to a sum, don't we? Conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His word, His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His word. And we know that Christ will give us just what we deserve, for He's just and cannot deviate from justice. And this is why we preach Christ. This is why we tell people the truth. We persuade men. We try to tell men their losses. People that are saved, we try to tell them their losses by walking in the flesh. We try to persuade men. We try to persuade the unsaved that they need Christ and they'll be born again. But we persuade people to walk in the Spirit and put their trust in Him. Make their conscience right before Christ. In verse 12 and 13, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have someone answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now, Paul is to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, without doubt, and we will too. And he also knew his conduct was honorable to God. We need to know that also in our life. He needed no man's commendation. He needed no letter of recommendation. It was so that they could boast in his life as an apostle. They could say, oh, well, we had Apostle Paul as our apostle. He didn't want that at all. He didn't want man boasting in him. And that's what they wanted, some human being that they could boast in. And they got this thought from idolatry. We don't boast in people. I think you should honor your pastor as an office, but not as a person. Paul says, I magnify my office, but not his person. And so he needed no other commendation, because he didn't want them to have something to boast in. But there were people that were boasting in their own appearance, but not, it wasn't of the heart. It wasn't the hidden man of the heart, was it, that they were boasting in. And Paul would not boast in himself. If he boasted at all, he was going to boast in Christ. And he said in 6th chapter of Galatians, if I boast, I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which I am crucified in the world and the world into me. And this is all we have to boast in, is Christ himself. And people thought Paul was crazy for taking such a humble place, when he could have had such a good place. He could have been looked up to and everybody. In fact, he was this before his conversion, wasn't he? And God changed him from Saul to Paul, an honored one to a little one. And this is what he wants in our life. He doesn't want us. And people think we're crazy too, don't they? If we don't do the things that the world does, they think we're crazy. When Paul stood before Festus in the 26th chapter of Acts, Festus looked at Paul and said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're crazy. I know that Paul knew, Festus knew Paul before his conversion, and such a crazy thing to do. Oh, such losses. In fact, Greg told me that when he came to Bible school, his grandparents on his dad's side called him aside and he said, you're just wasting your life. You're just wasting your life. Well, in their sight, he probably was. And people think that we're just downright crazy. But God is to judge this and not man. If man judges us, they'll think we're crazy. God has given us a sound mind that we might help others. We might encourage others.
Sometimes people think we're crazy if we have too much joy. How many, don't you have to be crazy to join your tribulation? I tell you, don't ever tell people that don't know the Lord that you died 2,000 years ago and you rose from the grave and you've already been seated in the heavenly. They'll surely think you're crazy. And yet this was Paul's preaching, wasn't it? He said, yeah, we're beside ourselves. It's to God that we're beside ourselves. But if we have a sound mind, this is for your sake, that you can see that we have something in the Lord and can praise God for his love and his care and all that he does for us, knowing that we'll soon, that as soon we will be with Christ in glory. Verse 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live in themselves, but of them who died for them and arose again. And we act crazy because of the love of Christ is poured out. He pours his grace on us every day of our lives. The Greek meaning of the word constrain is interesting. It's a Greek word, sunago, and it means to hold together. It is the effect of Christ's love as he puts his arms around us as a means of security. He holds us close when we need comforting. He holds us close when trials and situations come into our life. The love of Christ constraineth us. In Romans 5, verse 15, it says, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Abounded unto many. Then we have another word that needs to look into, the word judge. For we judge, and it means to come to a conclusion by separating facts, by comparing scripture with scripture. If we died and yet we live, then we should live unto the one that died for us. We don't live unto our carnal flesh and our carnal desires, but we live unto the one that died and arose again. We judge this fact. This is a true fact. Then verse 16 and 17, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now here's the answer. From the time that we realize that all that Christ has done, our attitude will begin to change. Nothing fleshly means anything to us anymore. Neither people or their works or what they say or think or do. It doesn't matter. As we walk in the Spirit, we learn to put off the old man with his deeds. And we learn to reckon with God, as we read in Romans 6:11. We learn to reckon with God. It's a daily reckoning in our life. Reckon yourself also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our death, here's our resurrection, and we live. We don't live anymore unto ourselves, but we live unto him that loved us. Not just ourselves, but all flesh, whatever it is. Alive unto him through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we do this, no one can hinder our spiritual walk. Not even the earthly life of Christ could do this. We appreciate all that Jesus has done in his earthly body. But we don't try to mimic him in an earthly body. We don't try to walk the streets of Jerusalem. I knew a woman that baptized 4 times in the River Jordan. I told her, I said, that's kind of blasphemous, isn't it? How many times couldn't you die with Christ? And she said, oh, I felt so good. It's not feeling. It's not of the flesh. But it's of the Spirit. And we don't try to mimic the life of Christ. We don't need to walk the streets of Jerusalem. Falling in his footsteps is a spiritual walk and not a physical walk. But it's his eternal life that we want to walk in, and his righteousness
show what we're in this earthen vessel will be seen in us. Verse 18 through 21. And all things are God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us this ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, or we say having put in us, is a better rendering of that, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ, of God in him. All things are of God. Isn't that a beautiful statement? All things are of God. All things are by himself. And he doesn't need our help whatsoever. We're better off just get out of his way and let him do something in us. He doesn't need help from the flesh. Everything was in the beginning, was his plan from the beginning of creation to the end, from the beginning of time, I guess we could say. Everything is him. He knows man. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows the sin of man. He knows what that sin separates man from himself. And then I think about his love for the human race. So much love that he sent his son to the earth. It was God who hath reconciled us to himself. You did not reconcile yourself to him. He reconciled us to himself by his son, Jesus Christ. Now, because we have experienced this as a part of our life, now we have the ministry of reconciliation to tell what's been done in our life. Now, we can't tell it if we don't know it, can we? We can't tell the world what Jesus has done to reconcile us to God. But through the blood of Jesus, God has restored us to himself by satisfying all the claims of sin in his son. Everything that was found against us, Jesus took care of on the cross. Now, God can be just in justifying the ungodly. And we have favor with God, through which we can now have full fellowship with the judge of this world. Aren't we privileged people? God was in Christ. God saw his son as the Lamb, the anointed one. I love that word. God was in the anointed one. We could read it that way. God was in the anointed one. God saw the Lamb as the one that was anointed to save the whole world from their sin. Jesus made a statement in John 12, verse 47, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And then again in Luke 2, 11, he said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. See, he's the Savior of the world. The Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. No other as him. And then in Matthew, we read that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. And so the Savior made us where God could be with us. We could have a fellowship with God. Paul spelled this out real good in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he says God was manifest in the flesh. God was simply manifested in the flesh. And his love was seen in the body of flesh to redeem us and make us a new creature, a new creation in Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Isn't that interesting? It isn't laid over them anymore. Why? Because he laid all their trespasses on Jesus, and he gave them the righteousness of Jesus that we could stand before God. Oh, I tell you, it just thrills your heart when you realize, do you know that you stand before God not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Accepted in the Beloved, we read in the first chapter of Ephesians. Verse 20, is that where I want, and where I left off? Yeah. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, you be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. The word here for ambassador is the word means in itself means aged man, an aged man or an elder. And I think presbytos is the Greek word that's used there. It's used for someone who is mature. You don't make an ambassador out of a baby or even a young person. You wait till they get mature to make an ambassador out of them. And so as a mature, we act as an ambassador. And I was thinking about an ambassador. He's a person that is sent from one country to another for the purpose of testifying the will of the ruler of his homeland. Our ambassador should have United States in earnest, in interest. They should there to tell how wonderful America and the United States is, shouldn't we? That's what our ambassadors should be doing. Well, we're ambassadors. We tell people how wonderful our homeland is, and we don't fall short of it. We're proud of our homeland, and so we tell everybody. Well, God has some mature ones today that is standing in the gap, standing there telling people. I was thinking of all the foreign forces that an ambassador has to stand against, and we have foreign forces too, because we represent heaven. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. As baby saints lay hold of God's plan of reconciliation, the word of God's work becomes more powerful day by day as it's worked in them. I pray in Christ's stead. The phrase in Christ's stead actually has the same thought as ambassador, because an ambassador is there in the king's stead. And so I pray you in Christ's stead, as being an ambassador, you be reconciled to God. And this is the message that we have. You be reconciled to God. Reconciliation has been paid for. We have something to tell that is found in this last verse. He says, for he hath made him, God has made Christ, to be sin in our stead, for us, in behalf of us, the one who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The words to be was added by the translators and shouldn't actually be there. This spotless, innocent Lamb of God, the one who came down from glory of his Father, God made him to be sin. And you know, this was a new experience for Jesus. This is something he didn't know. Did Jesus know everything? He never experienced sin before. He cried out in the garden, my God, oh my Father. He said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou will. He wasn't afraid to die. That was nothing. He knew that he'd be raised from the dead. The thing that he didn't want was sin piled upon a holy, just man to bear our sins in his own body. And oh, the love of God brought him through this. If he had to drink from this cup, we'd still be in our sin. And I just praise God that he was willing to take my place upon the cross for us in order that we might bear his righteousness even in this mortal body today. All right, let's take a break and we'll come back and look at the next chapter.